Good evening. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at. We are tonight continuing the second part of a lesson that we began this morning, in which we're looking at the subject of authority in religion. And so if you were not able to be here with us this morning, we want to let you know that this is part two of part one that we began this morning. We will summarize it a little bit when we begin our lesson, but I also want to let you know that we have that posted already on the website. The PowerPoint is available if you want to go back and take a look at that. And I'm sure very quickly the audio will be available if you care to go back and listen to that as well. So hopefully you won't be too in the dark as we begin to look at some things that we began to talk about this morning. Before I do that, though, I do want to express our appreciation to those of you who are here tonight. If you're visiting with us, we hope that all that's said and done you find to be in accordance with God's will. Also wanted to express our best wishes for Brother Curtis as he and Becca travel tonight to Dumas to speak up there. He'll have another opportunity to do that on the 17th. Brother Jack, I think, is supposed to speak there. Jack Langley is going to speak the morning of the 17th, and then Brother Curtis will speak the evening of the 17th. I wanted to let you all know, as I've been working with him very closely since he got here, that he's just doing an excellent job. I want to remind you that the way that this program is set up, the very first year, he's going to focus a whole lot heavier on study and assignments that he has to complete, whereas in year two, he'll be speaking at least one time every week. This first year, you'll see him in the pulpit every other week, but please understand that that doesn't mean that he's not working. In fact, I'm working him pretty hard. He's got a lot of assignments that he's doing, and every lesson, he has an outline that's due every week, and we go over that together, as well as go over what he's done in the pulpit. We looked at his outline that he's presenting tonight in Dumas to try to help him get ready for that. And I just want to let you know he's doing an excellent job. He's really diligent and very studious. He wants to serve the Lord in a way that's pleasing and acceptable. He wants to fulfill his responsibility to the brethren here. And I hope that you see that in the interaction that you have with him. But I wanted to let you know that that's certainly the way that I've seen his attitude so far. This morning we began with a text in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23 and going down to verse 27. We're not going to read that this evening, but I would just urge you to call to mind that scripture if you're here this morning, or if you've not read it before, take the time, some time to look at it, in which you'll see Jesus there questioned with respect to what authority he is operating under. And Jesus actually responds with a question and demonstrates a few things in the interaction that we see between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, in which we see, first of all, that in the very discussion, Jesus is not critical of them for raising the question by what authority he does these things. We see that it is important to determine the source of authority for things that are done and that are said in religion. We see as well that Jesus followed established authority. He does not shy away from acknowledging the fact that he is under authority. He will even acknowledge the fact that those things that he teaches were given to him, those things are under the authority of the Father who sent him to teach those things. And we notice thirdly as well that in matters of religion, there really can only be two sources of authority, one that is legitimate, one that is illegitimate. That is, something is either from a human source or it is from a divine source. And if we would seek to be pleasing to God, we must make certain that we are acting within divine authority. And we devoted our time this morning to looking at how it can be that we can determine biblical authority. Now, we're going to look at much the same thing tonight, but we're going to fine-tune it a little bit to ask the question, how can we establish biblical authority for those things that we do? But this morning, as we looked at this first question, we noticed that we can't just look at what our ancestors did. I can't go back and see what my parents or my grandparents or however many generations back you want to think about it. That's not going to be the standard by which we can determine divine authority, primarily because you're not going to find it consistent. You're not going to find that any of those have always held to the same thing. We found as well the fact that we can't look to our own conscience and just from our conscience determine. We looked at Acts chapter 23 and saw the example from the Apostle Paul, that even when he persecuted the church, he had done so with a good conscience. But he was, in fact, a blasphemer. He was an insolent man. And so he wasn't pleasing to God then. We noticed as well this morning that divine authority cannot be determined by majority rule.
It can't simply be a matter of what group proclaims the most adherence to their particular view. It can't simply be what everybody believes that will help us determine what is divine authority. Sometimes we see from Matthew chapter 7 that which is true is going to be characterized by only a few that will pursue that. It will be characterized by a way that's narrow and difficult. We saw as well, finally, that divine authority cannot be determined by a religious organization. Once again, if that were going to be the standard, which one would we choose? We see inconsistencies from what one religious group says to another religious group. And so if we look to simply human organizations, religious organizations, we're not going to find any consistent answers in those questions that we might pose. We came to the conclusion near the end of our lesson this morning that the Bible is, in fact, the sole standard of divine authority that we can look to. And we went to a text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that I'd like for us to think about as we begin our lesson tonight and begin our consideration. It might be that as we think about this statement, the Bible is the standard of all divine authority. It might be that if you have any kind of religious conviction at all, you would probably think, well, that kind of goes without saying. Isn't that what everybody believes? Well, most people who believe in Jesus and have the hope of eternal life, who worship and consider themselves to be a Christian, they probably would say that is the standard. That is the source. But often, I would suggest to you that their practice does not demonstrate a consistent adherence to a belief that the Bible is the standard. For example, it may be that you would have some that would say, yes, the Bible is the absolute authority, but they will, in their life, only apply the moral teachings that are found there to how they live their life. But when it comes to the way in which they worship Him, the way in which they teach what the Bible says about salvation, they differ there from what the Bible says. In matters of conversion, or matters of baptism, or what the Bible says about New Testament worship, etc. You might find there that they would not feel a sense of looking to the Bible for absolute authority for each of the things that they do. By the same token, there might be others that when it comes to matters of salvation or faith and works or the nature of the church would teach exactly what the Bible says. But when it comes to some things that the church might be involved in, they might think that you don't necessarily have to have authority for those things. For example, instrumental music is something that among brethren is, once again, kind of becoming a little bit of a difficult issue and a problem, because there are those that will look at the fact that, well, everybody seems to do it, and they'll say within themselves, well, it must be all right to use an instrument in worship to God. Whether or not the Bible gives us clear, established authority for that practice or not. In the same way, there may be some that have seen that so much of the world has gotten the church involved in a lot of social activities, or gotten the church involved in those things that are that revolve around social functions, having kitchens and meals that are sponsored by the church. Now, while the Bible clearly teaches that Christians ate together in their homes, is there, in fact, authority for that to be done? We'll look at that a little bit later as we look at some examples of how you can establish biblical authority. All of these kinds of things call upon us to recognize that if we really see that the Bible is the standard, then it's important for us to make certain that in all aspects of our life, in all aspects of our responsibility and relationship to God, we recognize the Bible as the established standard that must be followed. Remember this text that we read. Brother Sam read it for us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want us to start our lesson tonight by looking closely at some things that are said in this particular passage. Notice, first of all, it begins with the declaration that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you were to go and look at the original wording in this, you would find a very interesting word. This phrase that's translated inspiration of God in the Greek language is one word, the word theopneustos, which literally means it is God-breathed. It's made up from two words, theos, from which we get our word theology, and pneuo, which literally means to breathe. It is literally the idea of that which is divinely breathed, that which is God breathed. And I want you to notice that the text here indicates all Scripture is God breathed. Now that indicates to us something important. Not just major doctrines are inspired. I had a professor at a state college that I went to that held the view religiously that there may be some things in the Bible that come from God, but not every word of the Bible was God-breathed. Well, that's not what's claimed here. Instead, all of Scripture is. That means not just matters of salvation, but other kinds of things are not God-breathed. All Scripture. Not just those things that are uncontroversial. All Scripture is God-breathed. I want you to notice as well what it indicates here further, that it is good for. It indicates to us that it is profitable. And then it lists four things. First of all, notice it is profitable for doctrine. New American Standard says for teaching. And really the word doctrine is just a way of describing the message that is taught. So basically, if we're looking at Scripture and what Scripture is profitable for, it is profitable with regard to those things that we say. What it is that we teach when we get up in a pulpit, when we stand in a Bible class. That's the way that we can determine. It's not Oprah Winfrey. It's not psychology. It's not Dr. Phil. It's instead the Word of God that is profitable for what is to be taught. Notice secondly, for reproof. The New International Version uses the term rebuking. What is that? What's the idea here of reproof or rebuking? This is basically when we see that something isn't what it ought to be. Here, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Word of God, that Scripture, is profitable to help us see when things are not what they ought to be. Thirdly, notice, though, it is profitable for correction. Well, how is it that when you see something is not what it ought to be, what do you do then? What's the proper course? Well, the Word of God helps us see how we can get there, how we can correct what is improper, how we can correct what is not what it ought to be. And finally, notice instruction in righteousness. Now, I think in the context here, we would have to conclude this is not talking about the righteousness of God. Elsewhere, Scripture will talk about this. It may not even really be talking about accounted righteousness, although within Scripture, we learn how it can be, that we can be made right with God. I think more likely here, what we see is the way in which we can know those things that are right, those things that are proper for us to do. So basically, what do we see here? Scripture can help us know what to say, what we ought to be, how to get there, and what we ought to do that is right and acceptable to God. But notice, to what end is this profitable? Notice, finally, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This word thoroughly, the New American Standard renders it adequate. The American Standard puts it completely. Thayer indicates to us that one definition of this word is to furnish perfectly. There's something interesting here as well about this term, every good work. In the Greek language, the words every and all are basically the same. So we're not talking about the idea of anything that we might want to do. Instead, what we're talking about here is the way that we can identify all of those things that God considers to be good works. The order in the Greek, and this isn't good English, but the order in the Greek is literally to all work good, having been furnished perfectly. So here, if we want to know what's good, if we want to know what God wants us to do, the Word of God, the Bible, is the standard. Now, the question, of course, that we have to ask is whether or not we believe that. And how do we follow that? How, in fact, can we do that? God has spoken to us through His Word. He has communicated to us in the revelation of Scripture. And frankly, brethren, we need to either just right now make up our mind that we are going to hold the conviction that every word of Scripture is inspired through and through, or we must reject it, close the book, and recognize that nothing can be true in it. Any sort of notion that says, well, I'm going to take this part, but not that part, I'm going to pick and choose, that fails to acknowledge what the Bible says about itself. It also fails to acknowledge our own makeup and our own nature. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says, "The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." God has not given me and you an instinct. You know, an animal can just come into this world and right out of the womb, there are certain things that they know about how to do and what to how to function in this world. That's not the way you and I are. It is not within man who walks to direct his own step. John 12 and verse 48 indicates to us that this which has been revealed is so important that on the day of judgment, we will be accountable to that revelation of God's word. Listen to what that text says. John 12, verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." What we want to look at tonight is the question of how it can be that we can determine, how can we establish when we look at those things that the church is to do or is not to do, how can we actually establish whether or not there is biblical authority for something? In other words, how can we discover from the Bible what we should teach, what we should practice, what we should participate in? Now, to answer this, I think we need to start with kind of a basic question about what we are dealing with when we look to the Bible. Now, not the kind of question that we just considered briefly about the inspiration of Scripture, but even more basic than that, what is this book that we set before us? Now, I realize it's the inspired Word of God. I realize that it is a collection of epistles, sometimes a collection of historical books. Break it down even more basic than that. What are you looking at when you are looking at a text? You're looking at a collection of words, aren't you? You're looking at words that have meaning. The dictionary would define a word as a sound or combination of sounds or its representation in writing or printing that symbolizes and communicates a meaning. You may say, well, that's pretty basic. Why would you even go that far down in asking what we're talking about? Well, if we understand that what we have before us is something given to us by God, intended to communicate meaning, then the question is, how can we understand anything that is put in the form of words? You know, if I write a children's book, and I said it before one of the children here, how is it that they can understand what that book says? If I was a lawyer or I was a Supreme Court justice and I'm going to write some decision that's going to dictate what will be law in this country, how is it that that can be effective and someone can look at that and understand it? Well, basically, as we think about the way that any written collection of words operates, there are two ways that we can ever understand what is put down in words. And that is, number one, by what it says. And that kind of goes without saying, but that's just basic. And secondly, by what something does not say as well. Now let's think about that a little bit. First of all, with respect to this idea, an examination of what is said. How can we look at the Bible and from looking at what is said, determine whether we ought to do something or we ought not to do something? And I would suggest to you that it's basically the same way that we look at what is said in any text, by looking at what it states explicitly, what it describes, or those kinds of things that it infers. We might describe those things that are said directly within a text, particularly if we're talking about what God has revealed. We could call that divine commands, direct divine commands. For example, look back in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. There's a little question that when we are looking at what we see in Exodus chapter 20, we see an example of direct commands. We remember this as the Lord reveals to the Israelites the Ten Commandment law. We're not going to read all of it, but just notice with me the first three verses. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." It's pretty direct, isn't it? That's a clear statement. That is a command of what they are to do and what they are not to do. Skip down, if you would, to verse 13. Verse 13 through 16, we see this going even further in these very familiar commands. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are direct statements that are revealed. Now, we refer to these with the term command because we recognize the authority that is held by the one that makes those instructions. Now, the definition that we often place of the term authority is the right and power to command. God in heaven has the right and power to command. And so, whether he speaks to us in a whisper or with a shout, we are obligated to obey his instruction. When we look to the Word of God, we can look and find those places in which there are direct commands. But you know, we could look at places in Scripture and find direct commands that may not apply to us. For example, over in Acts, chapter 4 and verse 18, there we have a record of the command not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Is that from God? Is that a divine command? No, if you were to look in the text there, you would see, in fact, that it is from those that are opposing the gospel. It is from those that are opposing God. And so that's not a direct command that's binding to us, is it? So what we'd need to ask further about direct commands is, who is it that said that command? Is it one that is operating under the authority of God? Or is it one that instead is teaching their own will? Look over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I'd like for us to look at an example in verses 15 through 20, where we see a direct command. Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 15. We'll go down to verse 20. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, notice here, he gives a command to his disciples who are there. This memorial that he establishes, it is something that they are commanded to do. And we'd ask the question, well, as Jesus speaks this, does he carry divine authority? Well, absolutely. Remember, we observed this morning from John chapter 12 and verse 49, where Jesus there acknowledges, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." He, even Jesus, God in the flesh, acknowledges the authority that he is functioning under. John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we already mentioned. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, is this the only time that Jesus commands something or Jesus teaches them something that they ought to do? Look over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We see just before Jesus returned back into heaven, he gives what is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. And I'd like you to notice with me that we learn from the very commission that he lays down that it's not going to be a matter of only those things that Jesus teaches directly, being the kinds of things that are applicable, not just the red letters in your Bible. Instead, there'll be another dimension to it as well. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. Notice, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Notice this. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. We see in Acts chapter 2, when this is fulfilled and they begin to teach those things that Jesus had commanded, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they receive additional teaching from the Holy Spirit, that those things then that they teach are in fact the revealed commands of God. If you ever question that, if you ever have somebody that says, "Well, I'll follow what Jesus says, but you know, that's just Paul writing or that's just Peter writing." Look over in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. See, Jesus
taught while he was upon earth, but he also promised that after he went back into heaven, that there would be additional teaching that would come. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
Now, what does that tell us? If Jesus promised the Holy Spirit's going to teach you things, then those apostles, notice this is not just a promise to all believers. I don't have the promise that the Holy Spirit's going to teach me things directly. But the apostles had the promise that additional information, additional revelation would be given to them to guide them into all truth. Look how that would play out. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It would play out to such an extent that when you have a man like the Apostle Paul, and you look at his writings, you're not talking about one that's just speaking off the top of his head or just issuing those things as he would like it to be. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So as we ask this question, who said it? We want to make certain that we are looking at the record of a source who is in a position to carry divine authority with it. When the Jewish leaders commanded, you don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus, well, they're not a source that we can look to and follow as that which is a divinely approved record of direct divine commands, is it? But on the other hand, when we look at those things that the apostles teach, those things that Jesus teaches, those things that are the revelation of God, we're talking about that which is binding. But a second thing we'd have to ask with that is, to whom was the direct command said? You know, I can find a command in Scripture in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2 that says this. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. You know, I could look at that and I could say, all right, Caleb, let's go, buddy. But see, there's a problem with that. If you looked a little further in the text, you'd find 22 and verse 1 addresses it to Abraham. 22 and verse 2 says, take Isaac. So you're off the hook, Caleb. You see, the point is that in a situation like that, yes, you have a direct command. But to whom is it being addressed? Well, in that case, it was being addressed to Abraham about what he was to do, this test that Abraham was given, in which he was to offer his son, and of course the Lord stops him before he offers it. Now, really, there's a lot of applications to this. This is why, you know, we referred to Exodus 20 a while ago, the Ten Commandments. Why is it that the Ten Commandments are not binding and applicable to us today? Because they were given and commanded to the Israelites. In Exodus 20, we see that they were binding upon them, not upon their fathers before them, but upon those who are alive today. Now, why is it that we are to keep 9 of those commandments, the Sabbath being excluded? Because Jesus, under the law of Christ, addressed to all that would follow him the command to follow those things that are therein. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, we looked a moment ago about the command to observe the Lord's Supper. Someone might say, well, that's just something that was given to the apostles, or to his disciples there, but it's not something that's addressed to all that would follow him. Well, I challenge you to look here at 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read together verses 23 through 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now here, we don't see a specific limit in terms of who it is that is to carry this out. In fact, verse 27, notice, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That suggests to us this is something that applies to all believers. So Jesus commands the observation of the Lord's Supper. He commands that for all believers, not just the apostles who were there with him on the night he was betrayed. Well, how is it that we can discern when this ought to be done? Well, that leads us to another way that we can understand that which is written. And that is when we look at those things that are described within a text. Now, in the same way that we could look at those things that reflect examples that are not pleasing to God. We could go to Galatians in chapter 2, see an example of the Apostle Peter withdrawing himself from the Gentiles. That's not an approved example, is it? But on the other hand, when we look at those examples that describe approved behavior, that becomes something different. Familiar one over Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Notice what the text tells us here with respect to the sample text we've looked at so far. We have the command to observe the Lord's Supper. It is for all who would believe in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Listen to what it tells us. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, notice here you have a description that is referred to here as breaking bread. First Corinthians will use similar kind of terminology in describing the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here, what does it tell us? It describes the observance of the Lord's Supper. And when does it describe it? On the first day of the week. And thinking about this example, we might ask ourselves, well, is this something that is approved? Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Notice here, beginning of verse 20, and we'll go down to verse 22. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And as we ask the question, is this an example that's approved? We see in the rebuke that's given here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the very fact that they are rebuked for not observing the Lord's Supper, for turning it into a common meal, what does that indicate to us? Well, what they should have been doing is they should have been observing the Lord's Supper. Notice there's a remedy that's offered, in fact, to their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Look down with me at verses 33 and 34. It says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Here, he's not forbidding eating for hunger, but he's talking here about the fact that as a church, they are to observe the Lord's Supper, that memorial. Hunger and eating for hunger, that's something that you do outside of the church. That's something that you do, yes, with one another, but as individuals. That's something that you do outside of the context of the church operating. Well, is this example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 something then that is binding? In other words, the question that sometimes comes up, are approved apostolic examples always binding upon us? And I suppose I would have to say, well, sometimes and sometimes not. Now, why would you say that, Brother Pope? Well, for example, over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we see there the example of Christians meeting together in the temple. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see them meeting in an upper room. Now, someone might say, well, if we're going to follow apostolic example, we'd have to meet in an upper room. No. The fact that you have alternate examples. We can add to that Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, where there Christians met in the school of Tyrannus, shows that it is not something that is exclusive. So apostolic examples can either be exclusive and binding, or they can be allow some liberty. So with respect to where you meet, we are not bound to have to meet in an upper room. We have some options there. We have some things that we can do. On the other hand, does that suggest to us, well, any apostolic example, it's just something that was one way it was done, but that's not something you have to do? Look over at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4
in verse 9. This has become a great controversy among
many in the religious world. Many brethren have really struggled with that. Even among sound brethren, there are many that, while they once held to the idea that apostolic examples are binding, now are beginning to say, well, maybe it's not something that we have to follow rigorously. I'd urge you to notice something that Paul says. Now, remember, we've already observed the fact that Paul, as an apostle, had the Holy Spirit give instruction to him directly. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, said, "The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord." I want you to notice something he says here. "The things which you learned, the things which you received, and the things and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now think about what he says there. Is he just saying, well, if I commanded you directly, that's binding, but you don't have to follow the examples? Paul elsewhere in the Corinthian letter urged them, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Here he even says, "The things you saw in me, you do those." Are the approved examples of apostles binding? Absolutely. Now, someone might say, well, they're binding, but only when it comes to general principles. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15? "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Well, there's one final way that I think when we look at any written text, we can understand its meaning. And that is those things that are inferred within a text. Those things that are inferred and help us understand some things further about that text. My brother Curtis, who preaches in Houston, likes to describe these things as inescapable conclusions. You know, you can make inferences sometimes, and not all inferences are as reasonable as others. It may be that somebody looks at something and they go off on a tangent with something. But when we look at what Scripture says, and we look at what the text indicates, there are some kinds of inferences that are inescapable. For example, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 that we started with, where there it describes, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. What is an inescapable conclusion, a necessary inference about that statement? Well, the fact is that they ate the Lord's Supper on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Do we have any example, any description, any command anywhere else in the New Testament of them doing it any other day? No. Could we act with biblical authority and observe what they did? Yes. Can we act with biblical authority and do anything that they did not do or that's not recorded for us in Scripture? No. If we were to say, well, I want to do it on Thursday or I want to do it on Friday, that's a human decision and it's not acting with biblical authority.
Well, as we think about that, that helps us to see that Scripture, if it is understandable, it is something that serves as our guide, something that we can follow. We see a similar thing in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. There where we have some reference made to those things that Paul received with respect to support from the brethren. Some inescapable conclusions from that is that there was some means that they had. Some offering that had been given, whereby they'd have the means to offer him support. Do we have any record about how that was done? Well, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We absolutely do. We're there with respect to another need, yes, not the need of support of preaching, but with respect to another need that Paul was discussing, he describes how it is that they were to get funds so that they could carry out the Lord's work. Now, you know, he doesn't describe a bake sale. He doesn't describe going into real estate business. What does he describe? Look at 1 Corinthians 16. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Notice, this is not just to Corinth. He gave the same instruction to the churches of Galatia. Could we, then, if we recognize that there are needs, there are ways in which the Lord's work demands money, how could it be that we could carry out those things.
Could we follow the example of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and be approved? Yes. Could we follow some other kind of scheme and do so acting within divine authority? Absolutely not. This is the way that we see it recorded in Scripture. Well, the last thing I want to look at with you very quickly is another way that we can understand any record of Scripture, a record of a written text, is to look at those things that are not said within that text. And I think if we think about this, we recognize that in our daily life, you know, a lot of times in religious matters, people say, well, the silence of Scripture is not something that's binding. Well, it is in a lot of areas in our daily life. Think, for example, why is it that in the realm of politics, it is such a controversial issue whether or not a woman has the legal right to abortion? The fact is that the reason it is so controversial is because, aside from the fact that I believe abortion is a violation of God's law, when you look at the Constitution that governs our nation, and you look at the wording within the Constitution, it is absolutely silent with respect to anything about a right to abortion. But when we go back and look at Supreme Court decisions back in 1973, the Supreme Court read into certain elements of the Constitution what some of those justices at the time understood to grant to a woman the right to abortion. And so those that would look at the text and say, it doesn't say anything about that, they're arguing about the silence of the Constitution. And it's a big issue. It's a big issue in a lot of areas of our life. And so it is with respect to religion as well. You know, when we think about what we see within Scripture, we see that there are examples in Scripture of the silence of God being binding. Look with me back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, at the instruction that's given to Noah. You'll remember that Noah, during a time in which God looks at the wickedness of the world, God determines that He will destroy the world through a flood. In Genesis chapter 6, I want you to notice some of the very specific instructions that are given to Noah. Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And we'll stop there. Now, notice, really, this is an example of very specific instructions. Here's the dimensions. Here's the kind of wood that you're to use. We don't exactly know what gopher wood was. But in saying gopher wood, the Lord didn't have to say gopher wood, not pine, not oak, not elm. You see, in specifying something, He eliminates all the other options, doesn't He? So it is the silence of God there with respect to any other option that is restricted. It's binding. Look over in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. I think we see a wonderful example of this as well with respect to an instruction that Moses has given. Very curious instruction in some ways when the Israelites are in the wilderness, as was true a couple of times. They're in a position in which, obviously, in the desert wilderness, they need water. You couldn't live without water. Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. I want you to notice a very specific instruction with respect to the way God was going to provide water for them. Numbers 20, beginning of verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now, if you know the story, you know that what Moses does is, rather than following the will of God, he strikes the rock. Now, here's an interesting thing about that. If you look back in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, you'll see that on the first time, the first occasion in which such a need arose, there Moses was commanded to strike the rock. But here, he didn't give him that command, did he? He commanded him to speak to the rock. And you may say, well, that doesn't matter much. That same sort of thing. You know, it, one thing or another, the Lord wouldn't care about that, would He? Well, it was pretty important to Moses. It's pretty important to the Lord.
because of this act of, as the Lord describes it, failing to respect God before the people, Moses isn't allowed to go into the promised land. Here it is the issue of the silence of God that is restrictive. You see, he didn't say, you speak to the rock, you don't strike the rock like I told you to do before. You know, a lot of people, when it comes to the issue of instrumental music, like to say, well, God commanded people under the old law to use mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God, so it must be acceptable under the New Testament. The problem is, under the New Testament law, we are commanded to sing, but the Lord is silent with respect to the use of any mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. So the same way Moses couldn't say, well, he told me to do it one time, so it's okay now for me to strike it too. It would be presumptuous. It would be acting without divine authority for us to say, well, he told David to do it. He told those in the Old Testament to do it. So let's have a band. Let's have instruments of music when he's commanded us to sing. Finally, I want us to see that inspired writers used this approach of respecting the silence of God in Scripture. It's not just something that Kyle Pope or some 21st century preachers are saying. You know, this is something you ought to do. We see the very same thing in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to notice that the Hebrew writer, when he looks to Old Testament Scripture, acknowledges the fact that what you have is revealed words from God. And as a result, they can be understood. And I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 1, and I appreciate your patience. I know we're going a little over time tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke. What does that mean to us? Skip down, if you would, to verses 13 and 14. Here, as he quotes from some Old Testament scripture, leading us to understand the special role that Jesus has played, the special role that he has played with respect to humanity. Listen to what the writer says. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now think about that for a moment. What is being argued here as we see the argument that is being considered? What we see is that the Hebrew writer here is saying, God didn't say something. He was silent about this with respect to the angels. What is said of the Messiah was not said about the angels. And the writer uses that to make a point. Paul will do the same. Galatians chapter 3, notice. You know, there's a tendency in the world today for people to say, well, you're just being too picky. You know, you can't look at the Bible and treat it that way. You can't look at the Bible and be too specific about something. I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 3, an example of the Apostle Paul not only addressing an issue of silence, but actually looking at one word and making an argument from one word. Galatians chapter 3, notice, he refers to the promise that was given to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, if the Apostle Paul can look at Old Testament Scripture and recognize that it, as inspired text, can be understood even with respect to the number, plural or singular, of a word, then we have to recognize that it is absolutely fitting and appropriate for us to look at the words of Scripture and to try to understand it and to determine what it means. I want us to end tonight with a text back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is very important for us to recognize. This is something that was given with respect to the law of Moses, but it applies, I believe, to the Word of God in general. We live in an age, as perhaps man always has, in which it's very easy for people to just want to do what they want to do. And I know the Bible doesn't say it, but everybody else does it. I know the Bible doesn't say it, but it would be a good thing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God,
which I command you. May it be that we, as we look to the Word of God as our standard and guide, will heed these words, not to add to or to take away anything from the inspired Word of God. It's given to us for our guidance. It's profitable for all of those things that we discussed. Will we follow it? Will we respect it? And will we look to it to establish authority for those things that we say and do? We haven't talked tonight specifically about the matter of salvation, but if there are those here tonight that, having put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, would confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from your sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, all things are ready and prepared, we'd assist you in doing that. If as a child of God, there's some area in which you recognize that your life is amiss and you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren, we count it a privilege tonight to help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?